Well, I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And we're continuing our study of Genesis chapter 3 and the subject, the seriousness of sin. We talked about Satan, and I want you to know he does have power, but what I've tried to do is to make us realize that both the Bible and experience, that his number one characteristic is deception. And now we're going to look at the issue of sin. May I say to you that sin has the same number one characteristic, and that is deception. Whatever sin promises or appears like or offers, that is not what you ultimately receive, see, or experience. I want to show you, when we're asking the question, and in this series, we're talking about the seriousness of sin. So we've asked, what did man do? What did Satan do? And now we're going to ask, what did sin do? And sin did two things. We're going to look at one of them this morning. Number one, it depraved our humanity. And secondly, it distorted our responsibilities. And so this morning, we're going to look at how it depraved our humanity. And I'm going to show you five things that sin brought in that corrupted our humanity. I want you to look in verse 7 through verse 10, and then we'll go back and look at these things. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called out to man, and he said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself.'" Sin depraved our humanity. And I want to show you five ways that that happened from these verses. Number one, it failed to favor man. Sin failed to favor man. When you go back and see what sin had promised in verse 5, it promised that it would elevate. It said, "You will be like God." But secondly, sin promised that it would liberate. Your eyes will be open. You'll be wise. You won't need God anymore. You will be enlightened. But it did not fulfill its promises. You know what? After the sin, man and woman were less like God than they had ever been before. You see, sin says, if you will embrace me, if you'll just put your arms around me and make me a part of your life, I will liberate you from legalism and from bondage. But what they found was themselves in bondage that they nor any other person could liberate them from. You see, sin will promise you the world, and it'll deliver you a whirlwind. Sin always says, this sin, I know the other ones aren't, and I know it wasn't for that person, but this sin is worth it for you. And how many marriages have crumbled? How many reputations have been destroyed? Children marred, reputations ruined, and whole ministries destroyed because of the allurement of one sin, and they said, well, maybe it will be worth it. And everything comes down. I want to tell you something. The very nature of sin is to take you further than you ever wanted to go, to keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and to cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Once you have embraced it, it does not deliver. Well, secondly, Notice that sin fathered false religion. It fathered false religion. Verse 17 says they covered themselves. Immediately, man and woman were aware that something was wrong. And so they immediately set out to correct that problem, and they covered themselves. There was something missing. But notice they did not understand the level, the depth of the corruption that had taken place. And you know what they did? They constructed a false hope, and they covered themselves. See, that's what man says. Well, if I'd get baptized, well, if I'd say enough chants, if I would do enough works, if I could add enough of this, it would correct the problem. If I could just blame somebody else. All religions were birthed right here. All false religions were born out of this recognition that something had happened and man sought to correct it. They know there's a problem. Ecclesiastes 3:3 says, "For God has set eternity in man's heart." You and I were created to live forever with God. But sin has brought death. And so in our heart, if you will, picture a hole where God had set eternity, but eternity has been ripped out. And so man knows that there is a problem, there is a need, and so he tries to stuff that with wealth, with wisdom, with power. But it never satisfies the desire. You see, they knew there was a problem, but they did not understand the depth of the problem, and so they constructed a false hope. But secondly, they corrupted the Father's holiness. Did you know that that's what all false religions do? They construct a false hope. If you'll keep this, do this, wear this, be here, you'll make it. And they corrupt the holiness of God. Well, we know we've done wrong, and we admit that. And so we're going to work our hardest to get it. Isn't sincerity sufficient to correct the problem? You see, all of that minimizes the seriousness of sin, but it corrupts the holiness of God, saying, well, this is not that bad. I mean, we messed it up and we'll correct it. But look at the consequence. They all die. Because of one sin, if you and I and every human being from the time of Adam, if we did not commit one sin, which we all have, but if we didn't, we would all die. One sin. Verse 23 and 24, they were condemned and driven out of the presence of God because one sin. One sin. There is not a sin so small that it will not separate you from God, nor are there enough works to ever cover the smallest sin. You see, sin is a serious thing. You know, we experience the loss of intimacy even if we're his child. Sin separates, and man who is without Christ is separated. But you can be saved and born again, and you come into a relationship where you are excited. You have the feeling of the presence of God, the knowledge of God. You desire God, and you're just like this. But as you're walking along with God, you have allowed the contemplation of a sin or the consideration, or you're coddling it, or you're involved in it a little bit. And as you're walking, you're doing this, you're still walking with God, but there is a growing gap. And you still know that you ought to be in church, and you still ought to be learning, and you still ought to be singing, but somehow something is missing, but you are still going along, and no one outside of you really knows there's this problem, but your ideas and your mind and your time and your thoughts are being diverted to other priorities, and what is happening is this, and finally you are walking as though you don't know God. One sin, unconfessed, breaks the intimacy with God. They had walked with God, and now they're hiding from God. You ever hid from Him? You know why you get tired of church and worship and being around God and going to Him in prayer? Is because of sin. Sin brings us to a point of either confession or hiding from God. Well, third thing that happened was sin falsified the future of man. It falsified the future of man. In verse 5, it majored on the benefits. You'll be wise. You're going to be like God. You're going to get everything you want. It's all right there. It ignored, verse 7, the consequences of sin. Death, breeding death, more sin, separation. You see, when sin is knocking at the door of your heart, the feature that it will bring to you is in living color the fun of sin. That's what shines before you. And so a commercial is brought to mind, or some picture or image to your mind, or the enticement of sin. And let me say to you, sin is fun. Hebrews 11:25. There is pleasure in sin. And when sin is knocking on the door of your heart, it will bring the pleasure and the fun, and it will put it on the big screen before you and entice you to do it. But you know what sin won't do? It'll never stress, it'll never note or acknowledge the consequences. Hebrews 11:25 talks of the fun of sin, the pleasures of sin. But you know what it says? The pleasures of sin for a season. Don't ever think sin's not fun. It is fun. For a season. For a time. You see, the pleasures will be vividly exploited. But the brevity of those pleasures will not ever be mentioned. Beloved, I want to tell you the consequence of sin will live far longer than any remembrance of the pleasure that came from it. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet his eyes lured him to sin with Bathsheba. And the history of his family is written in conspiracy and lies and incest and rape and murder. You see, sin didn't say, now if you do this, you're going to get involved in lying and conspiracy, and you're going to have family that's raped and incest, and you're going to be involved in murder. Didn't tell him that. Just said, look how great the pleasure of this sin is. Sin will promise you a future of pleasure. It'll deliver a future of pain. Adam and Eve, you know what they thought? Oh, God, that I could go back. God, could we go back? It is not what it promised. It didn't deliver. And oh God, we regret it. And Lord, we want to go back and be where we don't hide from you and we walk with you. But no matter how bad they wanted it, they couldn't go back. And neither can we. Whatever sin you embrace, you can never, ever go back to the time prior to embracing. Doesn't mean that God doesn't have grace and mercy. Thank you, Jesus, that He does. But once they had embraced it, they could never go back to the pre-fall error. They were fallen. And once you and I embrace it, even though God is gracious to forgive, there is a scar, there is damage, there is consequence. That maybe we and scores of others may live with for the rest of this earthly life. You see, once you go to that step, you cannot go back. Well, fourth, and this is an interesting thing, sin fostered fear in man. Verse 10, and I was afraid. Did you know what? Man had never been afraid of anything prior to this. Man and woman were not afraid of each other. They weren't afraid of their relationship going sour. They were not afraid of God. They were not afraid of the animal kingdom. They were not afraid of the future. They were not afraid of the unknown. They were not afraid. But once sin entered in, with sin came fear. What a difference we have today. People are afraid. We're afraid of war. We're afraid of running out of food, out of water, out of oil, out of air. We're afraid we're not going to get a job. We're afraid we're not going to keep the job. We're afraid we're not going to be accepted. We're afraid we're not going to be loved. We're afraid we're not going to pass. We're afraid, we're afraid, we're afraid, we're afraid, we're afraid. Why? Because of sin. Fear came from and comes from sin. Did you know there are people more today than ever before that are locked in what we call phobias, and phobias from the Greek word phobos, meaning fear. They have fears that have literally imprisoned them. Here we are in this advanced culture, all of these liberties and freedoms, and yet fear is gripping all of us. But some, it is immobilizing. There's acrophobia, which is a fear of high places. There's ergophobia, where you're afraid of work, which seems to be somewhat of a popular phobia. There is agoraphobia. You're afraid of leaving unfamiliar places and going to, or leaving familiar and going to unfamiliar. You're afraid to be around a lot of people. There's lalaphobia, which is the fear of speaking, which you can't have if you're a Baptist. And there's all kinds of phobias. My favorite phobia, which is a psychological phobia, which kind of just shows us how far we've gone into the avenue and the den of fear, is the phobia called erychibutyrophobia. Erychibutyrophobia is the fear of eating peanut butter and having it stuck to the roof of your mouth and die. I mean, you walk into the grocery store and you see peanut butter and you go... They live in mortal fear of peanut butter. Now, granted, if you're trying to talk on the phone and eating a peanut butter cracker, it gets a little bit hairy. You see, we're in all kinds of phobias because out of the presence of God is a den of fear. Sin fostered fear. Fear originated in sin, and fear is fed by sin and separation from God. Listen to me. This is why all secular theories of counseling and psychology, and if you are a Christian and you are going into that field, you had better grasp that there is no secular theory that can deal with the origin and the cause of fear, because they don't believe in sin. Unless you deal with sin, you can never deal with fear in a person's life. This is where it began. This is what feeds it. And a lot of fears that people have, it is because they have direct sin in their life. Maybe they have anger. Maybe they have bitterness. And when that is resolved, you know what happens? The phobia is gone. Because the phobia is happening up here. Now, I'm not saying somebody can't give a superficial help and run you through some things. I'm saying you can't be liberated until you deal with the sin. Because it is sin that brings us to that, and it is sin that imprisons us in. And God is the only one that can deliver us. So fear came when man got out of right relationship to God. The further you are away from God, the greater propensity you have for being afraid. Man is hiding from God. He's afraid of God. The God who created him and walked with him and loved him and gave him everything. He was created in the image of God, and now he's hiding from him. You know why? He's afraid. He's afraid. He lives in mortal fear. Satan says, you can't come back to God because you see what you've done is too much and he can't forgive you. And so fear keeps him. Fear. Well, the fifth thing, sin-fashioned fallen man. Sin, if you will, recreated man. It fashioned us as fallen man. This event changed man and every part of creation. Adam and Eve would never, ever be the same. You see the phrase in verse 7, "And they knew they were naked." Now, we don't really know what the exact change is. Some say there was a light that covered them, kind of a glory and so forth. Well, we don't know. There's just speculation, and there are some pretty good answers. But what we do know is this, that before and after the sin, without anybody telling them, they knew they had changed. And they changed what is called ontologically. Ontology is the study of the nature and the essence of things. And so what we're saying is that they changed in essence of who they were. And they knew it, and all of a sudden, what had never bothered them before, now they said we're naked, and they began to try to fix it. So there had been a change in their very essence and their very nature as man and woman. Their offspring, look in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. Not only did Adam and Eve change, but their offspring changed, which is us. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5 in Genesis. This is the book of generations of Adam. And the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and he named them man and the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own image. According to his image. Now, man was created in the image of God, but man sinned and he is fallen, and now mankind is procreated in the image of man. The image of God is there, but it is now distorted. It is now corrupted. It is now depraved. Now, let me say something to you. Man is not like the animals. Man is different. Man is created far above them. Even though in sin, David prayed in Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. Even though man is condemned in sin, he is born in sin, he's created in the image of man, but the image of God is there, but it is distorted and marred. Remember in Mark chapter 5 when the Lord Jesus ran into the man who had been was possessed by a demon, and the Lord Jesus cast the demons out, and they went with the knowledge of what they would do into the 2,000 swine and immediately killed them. Jesus said one human being being liberated is more valuable than 2,000 animals. There is a qualitative difference because we are created in the image of God, even though it is marred by sin. Romans chapter 8 verse 22 says the whole creation groans unto the day of redemption. So depravity, when we say we're depraved, it means that mankind is corrupted. He is fallen. It is distorted. It is marred. And when we say man is totally depraved, it does not mean that everyone is as evil as they can be, for there is always someone more evil. What it means is total in extent, meaning every part of our created being has been affected by sin. There is no part of man or his existence that is not corrupted from what it was prior to the fall. Now, I'm going to share six areas that man has fallen in that is corrupted and affects everything that we do. Three of them, we have in common with the animal kingdom. But three of them, we have in common with God and God alone. No animal has these other three characteristics. Hence, macroevolution, besides everything else, is false because the animal kingdom does not even have these things to give out. Only God has them. So the first three are what we share with the animal kingdom. Number one is our environment. That's everything outside of man is fallenness. And so there's this great angelic conflict that's going on and a spiritual warfare that's going on without side of man. But also, all of nature is fallen. So we have all of the calamities. Some of them are the direct judgment of God upon a nation, upon a sin. But some of them are merely the consequence of a world being corrupted by sin. Remember, Romans 8:28 says, "And the whole creation groans under the day of redemption." And God will one day destroy the heaven and the earth and create a new one. Why? Because it's all corrupted. And remember what He said to Adam in verse 17. He said, "Cursed, cursed is the ground." You see, creation is cursed. Revelation describes a period when there's astronomical and ecological anarchy. And the world that was a cosmos, an orderly system, finally breaks down and there is nothing but chaos. Because all of creation is racked by sin. Beloved, we should be good stewards of creation as the people of God, but do not be drawn in to the environmental craze. It is not our Redeemer. It is not our Savior. It cannot deliver us. But as children of God, we're good stewards. But we see no hope and no redemption in creation. Every time you hear or experience a calamity or a natural disaster, you have to remember that that is the consequence of sin. It is a reminder that everything is racked by sin. The food we need kills us. The water we drink contaminated, but we must drink it. The animal kingdom, which was created to be under man, there was no fear, now obeys us because of fear, but it is even in rebellion, and all of creation is in rebellion. Nothing is like it was before the fall, or what it shall be when God recreates it. No matter how beautiful the flower petal is, no matter how romantic the sunset, it is eclipsed by the beauty of the pre-fall world. I mean, when you see it, and we're mesmerized, and I have a heart for painters and songwriters who go and they experience the beauty of an ocean or a mountain, and then they try to put it on canvas. Or they try to sing about it. And I don't criticize them. I feel for them. What a challenge. And you know what? It never works out, does it? It's never as beautiful. But no matter how beautiful it is, you mark it down, it is absolutely eclipsed by the beauty of the thing before the fall. So our environment. Second thing, our biology. Our biological makeup, our physical being is distorted because of the fall. Aging is not natural to created man. Aging is natural to fallen man. It is a part of sin. Everything is either dying or it is dead. In the day you eat, you shall die. And you shall produce dying. And every hospital that exists as a symbol of sin because we're dying. Your fallen body, until it's glorified, is in sin, and it is decaying, and it is falling apart, and some faster than others. And when you see the term flesh in the Bible, sometimes it's speaking of your body, your physical being. But don't fall into the Platonic idea that somehow there's an inherent evilness in the body and the spirit's good. That is not Paul, that's Plato. When God created the body, He said, "It is good." It is sin that has corrupted it. And if you fall into the idea that the spirit's good and the body is evil, what you end up is in some kind of Gnosticism, or you end up doing this. You either fall into asceticism, trying to beat your body up to merit the favor of God, or you fall into hedonism where you say, I can do anything with my body as long as my spirit doesn't get involved. You can't compartmentalize the being of man. Now, also the word flesh is used in the sense of a metaphor to symbolize everything you and I are before we are redeemed. And how you can define that word, a great way to do it, is to remember everything you had before you got saved. You had everything that you have now, except your spirit had not been reborn. Or to look at a lost person, they have a psychology, they have emotions, they have physical things. All of these things, that's your fallen humanity, and sometimes the word flesh is used in that way. We're messed up. We are messed up. We are messed up biologically. We have a propensity because of sin to sickness and to sin. When they do a study and they find that an alcoholic has an enzyme that is different than somebody that's not an alcoholic, and everybody's surprised, I'm not surprised. Why? Because our biology is messed up. If they come to the point, and they haven't, but if they do, and they find a biological predisposition to homosexuality, I won't be surprised. Why? Because I didn't just fall spiritually or environmentally, I fell in every way biologically. But I want to tell you something. They haven't found it. Dr. Simon LeVay's theory and Dr. Pillard's twin study, these things were on the airwaves. The Associated Press picked it up and said that Dr. LeVay had proven that there was nuclei that were smaller in homosexuals than heterosexual men, even though his own study disproved his own theory. And he said, and I quote, he said, neither his own studies nor Dr. Pillard's had proven genetic homosexuality, end quote. But that doesn't seem to make the press. What makes the press is they have found that there is a genetic cause. But it didn't find that. His theory was broken when he did the study. They didn't also tell you that both of them are homosexuals, practicing homosexuals. They didn't tell you that Dr. Levy said, and I quote, if he did not find such a cause, meaning a biological cause, he might abandon science altogether, end quote. They did not tell you that Dr. Pillard admits, quote, his agenda is to promote the notion that homosexuality is inborn and therefore a natural sexual behavior, end quote. I'm just saying this. Don't believe every report that you hear. And don't think that some researchers don't have an agenda that they want to accomplish. But don't think that some aren't honest enough to come back and say my own theory was blown apart when I finally did the research and the media just somehow kind of forgot to pick that up. But if it's ever proven, you know what? Doesn't surprise me. Because our biology is messed up. The fall messed up everything. If somebody, they find out they're a kleptomaniac, we have all of these, now that we're addictions and all of this, that does not excuse sin. It just tells us how serious sin is. There's a predisposition that all of us have biologically toward certain diseases. And they're different from one person to the next. And all of us have predispositions towards certain sins, and they are different one person to the next. But it doesn't make the sickness what God intended for us to have, and it doesn't make the sin what God intended for us to have. Just because you have strong biological urges does not mean it is right to fulfill them, because your biology, your physical being, is fallen. That's why you have to come to the Word of God. The only thing that's not fallen is God and His Word. And everything else will mislead you. When the question is asked, and it's always asked, what determines man's outcome? Is it genetics or environment? That's kind of like asking, what do we need to do, breathe or eat? What do you need to do, pray or read the Bible? It's the wrong question. The Bible is very clear. It is both genetics and environment. I cannot change the genetics in my children, but I can give them an environment that is conducive to walking spiritually, but I can't change the genetics, nor in myself. Well, the third thing, we're fallen socially. Our human relationships are messed up, which is best typified in verse 16 of the man and the woman, the great marriage that God gave. And look, her desire will be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. And we'll talk more about that next week. But suffice it to say, that is not her desire for him sexually. Had that before the fall. This is a desire that she would control him, but because he is stronger, he will despotically rule over her. And this is the beginning of feminism. It is the beginning of male chauvinism. It is the beginning of adultery, of lying, of cheating, of killing, of expressing our rights instead of our responsibilities. It all began right here. It all began right here. Man has fallen socially in the greatest relationship of marriage in every relationship, but it is seen so vividly in this close relationship where one woman was given to one man for life. There were no other options. You know why? They weren't needed. There was no sin. There were no spares. And Adam, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Thousands of years later, the Pharisees said, "Is it all right for a man to divorce his wife for every cause?" And there were two rabbis that taught, Shammai and Hillel. Shammai was a conservative. Hillel said, you could divorce your wife for any cause. If she burned the bagels, you could divorce your wife. If she twirled in the streets, you could divorce your wife. If she didn't look nice towards your mother, you could divorce your wife. All a Jewish man had to do was three times hold up his hand, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and it was over, according to the teaching of Hillel. So when Jesus came along, and this was the teaching that had been embraced by Judaism, and they said, is it all right to divorce your wife for every cause? Because that's exactly what they were doing. And Jesus did not come up with a new philosophy. He said, in the beginning, it was not so. He created one man, one woman, no spares. And he's not changed his plan yet. Thank God there's forgiveness. Thank God there's grace. Thank God there's mercy. But God created this relationship to be blessed. It is sin that makes it so, so difficult. And beloved, if somebody's doing marital counseling and all they're focusing on is, well, we got to learn how to talk a little bit more, and we got to communicate, and we got to your personality, and you got to do this, and you got to get back to sin. The problem in our marriages is sin. Yes, there are other things we need to talk about. But the problem is self-sin, self-centeredness, narcissism, self-love, male chauvinism, feminism. And if you don't get back and deal with each individual's walk with God, there is no purpose in dealing with their walk with each other. I want to show you something. Look at the change. Verse 16, they're fighting and they're warring against one another and kind of been doing that ever since. It's the old deal, you know, you could say to the man or the woman, you can't live with them, you can't live without them. But it weren't always so. Look back in verse 23, I want to show you a beautiful thing. Chapter 2, verse 23. Prior to the fall. And the man said, when he saw the woman, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. There's something lost there. I will try to put it in English vernacular. Put it in context of what really was going on in that verse. Adam was created by God. All of the animals had been created, but they had not been named. So God said, Adam, I want you to name all of the animals. Now, you have to understand, he had to look at the animal and interpret the essence of the animal and name it according to its essence. So, here's a man. Been working for a long time. You're a raccoon. You're a possum. You're a cat. You're a giraffe. You're a dog. You're a bear. You're a hippopotamus. You are an alligator. And on it goes. You know, it'd get a little old. Well, he was tired. And God said, you know, this is not a good thing. That's not a good thing for Adam just to be around all animals. So he put him to sleep. He put him to sleep. And he created Eve. Now, when Adam woke up, you must remember that all he had seen were a whole bunch of zoos. That's all he did. Zoo. The world's largest zoo. That's all he'd ever seen. And so he woke up. Man. Wow! Man! See, that's where that woman comes from. I mean, he was excited. He said, va-va-va-room! Boy, it's going to be a great time in the garden tonight. I mean, it was excitement. He saw a new reason for living. See? What a deal. From a giraffe to you. Wow. But sin came in. And they began to hurt each other. And criticize. And judge. You see, when Adam saw her, there was no prejudging her. There was just acceptance and love. There was no condescension. There was no standard. It was just love. It is sin that messed up all the relationship. Well, those three are shared with the animal kingdom. The last three are only shared with God, the Imago Dei, the image of God. And the first one of those, or the fourth thing that has fallen, is that is our rational ability, our volition, our will and our ability to think. In verse 1 and through verse 6, really, you find all of those verses really are rational thinking, meaning they're thinking abstractly. They're saying, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this won't happen. And all of that in abstraction. None of it has happened. And so man had a rational part to him, and that is a part of the Imago Dei. The animal doesn't have that, but man had it. And then in verse 6, you find the will. They could make a choice and change everything. Animals don't do that. They don't do that. We do that. And we talk about the intelligence of animals. And, you know, man, we're so happy, you know, they got this chicken in the zoo and he can peck on a piano. And it took us 9 years to teach him how to put his peck up there, or his peak up there, or whatever it is, and peck on a piano. Well, a dog, he retrieves that paper. He's the smartest thing I've ever seen. Yeah, it only took me 7 years to train him how to do that. Listen, humans are going to learn to talk. And they're going to learn to talk more than one language. They're going to learn to think abstractly. They're going to learn to will things differently, meaning that if it's not the way it ought to be, they'll try to change it. Listen, according to evolution, you and I evolved from the monkey that it took 9 years to teach him how to do anything. May I ask, pray tell, when did the evolvee begin to teach the evolver? There's a new thing that just happened the other day in New York University. The researchers, they got a monkey. You may have heard about it. They're very happy. Very, very happy. Maybe happier than any of us. Because this monkey, they said, we have underestimated the intelligence of monkeys for so long. Because this monkey can count to 9. Single digits. 9. We have underestimated his intelligence. He, after we have taught him for several years, can now count to 9. And you know what? We're so dumb. College student, rest of us too. College student sitting there looking at TV and watching. Wow, can you believe they're so smart? That monkey can count to 9. They're a lot smarter than we thought they were. They sure are. Well, I got to do my trigonometry. Why don't they do trig and calculus? Where are the multiplication tables? Why didn't he move into double digits? You see, I'm trying to say, here's a monkey that
9, and the world just goes, oh my God, we did evolve. Yeah. You ever hear of the horse that could count? Yeah, they took him to all the churches. You could ask him a question. How many commandments in the Old Testament? He'd stomp 10 times. How many apostles in the New Testament? He stomped 12 times. And then the reason he's not with us anymore, somebody said, how many hypocrites in this church? And he danced himself to death. If whales are so smart, I mean, if they're as smart as we're told they are, why don't they build some hospitals for the other sick whales? When are they going to come together and say, look, we got to build a crane to get our beached buddies off the shore? When are they going to do that? When are they going to learn English and quit that? Nobody understands what they're saying, and everybody else learns English. Why can't they? You see, it is sheer romantic evolutionism when we try to get an animal anywhere near our class, our caliber. Now, I'm not against animals, and don't leave here thinking I am. I have 3 cats. I love animals. And I love whales and monkeys and all of that. And we had a possum. He just went to swim in our pool just the other day, and Gina said he swam too long. And when I got home, he was on the bottom. So I dipped him out. And in honor and respect of him, before he went to that great possum pool in the sky, we had a 1 garbage can salute for him. I'm not against them. I'm against the notion that they're anywhere near, like a man and a woman created in the image of God. You know what? We take for granted we built this building. We build buildings all the time. We make things. We make computers. We take all that for granted. Do you know what? Mr. Squirrel never, ever came home and Mrs. Squirrel say, you know, Squirrely, I was reading in Southern Squirrel today and I saw a patio I'd kind of like to add on, you know, for the guest. They don't ever do it. You know how they build their nest? Exactly like they've always built them, by instincts. And because a monkey can count to 9, that's no feat. I could count to 9 by the 7th grade. That's nothing to brag about. Now, if you mean animals are smart, they are smart in comparison to other animals. And there are. But compared to a human being, every animal is dumber than dumb. They're just dumb. Well, the 5th thing. Moral area. In verse 5, he said, you're going to know good from evil. Man is the only creature that is in a quest to answer the question, is this right or wrong? Is this good or bad? You can go to the most primitive society. We may disagree what's right or wrong. By the way, we don't decide that. God does. You can go to the worst gang in America that may do the most corrupt things, the most evil things, but in that gang, they have a set of standards. And this is good, and this is evil, and this is right and wrong. We are in a quest to answer what is right, what is wrong, what is good. That's because we're created in the image of God, and we have this moral part to us. Not only intellectual, but we have a moral thing. The dog that comes and steals your dog food, he does not run across the street, and the neighbor's dog see him and think, well, I need to, let me explain why I did this, because I know it doesn't look right, it doesn't look good, but he doesn't do that. They don't have a doggy court. He's just happy that he got there first. That's all that matters. They are not in a quest to prove that it was morally legitimate for them to do what they did. They just did it. We're the only ones that do that. Everything will fail you. Your feelings are fallen. Your friends are fallen. Your experience is deceptive. Our hearts are wicked and deceptive above all things, Jeremiah says in chapter 17. A consensus will fail us. What if you get 100 people together and all 100 of them don't know the answer and you multiply it by 10, now you have 1,000 that don't know the answer. Do you ever arrive at the right answer? Wrong. God is the one that says what is right and wrong, and He is the only one that's not fallen. He is the only one in a position to do that because He is the absolute being. That's why you have to come to Scripture, and you have to get away from your feelings, you have to get away from experience, your biology, all of that, and you have to listen to the Word of God. Because everything is false. The last thing, we fell spiritually. Our rational and moral and spiritual aspect of us is the imago Dei, but all of it is fallen. It is not trustworthy. You can use your reason, but you can't reason to God because it's fallen. You can use your morals. Even your conscience is fallen. Your conscience is only good to the standard that's given to it. If you take a child and you teach him stealing anything under $10 is wrong, or right, and everything over $10 is wrong, you take another child and teach him that stealing anything is wrong, they will go, their conscience, the guy who was taught it's not wrong to steal under 10, can steal under 10 and not have any conscience on him about it. It's fallen. It doesn't work. You have to come to the Word of God. We fell spiritually in verse 7. They tried to correct the problem. God said, you will die. They thought a leaf would do the trick. So a Hail Mary will do the trick. Being baptized in the Baptist church will do the trick. Joining a church will do the trick. Being sincere will do the trick. All of these things, if I try hard. In verse 8, they hid themselves from God. Let me try to explain simply what happened. God is here. God created man in His image in the imago Dei, and we were here. The animal kingdom is way down here. And we walked with God in the garden, but when man sinned, the Bible calls it fallen. Fallen short of the glory of God. We fell. We did not fall to the level of animals, although we do because of sin have that tendency and propensity. But we also have the tendency to be like God because we still have the image of God even though it's corrupted. But listen, you can't ever get to God by leaps, by works. You know why? Because our nature changed. And when Jesus came along, He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not you need to or you ought to, you must. Why? Because the nature had changed, and the only way you can get back in relationship with God is your spirit to be reborn. And if it's not, no matter how hard you try, no matter how good you want to be, no matter how many times you go to church, you're still not on the level with God. And He said, you must be born again or you will never see the kingdom of God. Go to the cemetery and tell a dead man what to do. He can't do anything. Tell a blind man to read a book. He can't do it. And the Bible says we're blind. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And unless you are born again and brought back to a spiritual level of communing with God, there is no hope. You see, it's not just a Baptist thing or an evangelical thing that we say you must be born again. It is a Bible thing that came from the lips of Jesus Christ because He said your nature has died and been corrupted. And unless you are spiritually reborn again, you'll never see the kingdom. If you don't know Him as Savior and the Lord of your life, you'll never see it. Never. But you can. By faith in Christ, and the Spirit of God comes in and does a work that we could never do on our own and causes us to be born again. And all of a sudden, I've had people tell me, they say, yeah, it's like a light went off and I began to understand again. Yeah. Because God brought you in relationship. But you know what? Even as His child, we can get so far from God. We're still saved, but the intimacy is all gone. All the joy, all the peace. And you know what happens? We began to walk just like a lost man in fear. Not faith, but fear. But it's all given back when we come back and the intimacy is restored.